You have your Bibles open with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. We began this series of messages several weeks ago, although we've spent the last 2 weeks in chapter 2 of Titus. Last week, you remember, we took a look at the dominant theme of the chapter, which is teaching. And I said the Apostle Paul reveals some important facts and timeless truths about teaching. The teaching in Christ's church, or Christian education, if you will, in this passage. And further, I made the assertion that this passage answers five critical questions about Christian teaching or Christian education. The answers are as follows. What to teach? We looked at last week. That is sound doctrine, Paul tells us. Who to teach? That is to say, who are the subjects to be taught? And we made the conclusion that no one is exempt. Older women, younger men, older men. All those in society who claim the name of Christ should be taught. And no one is above teaching and growing. And we talked mostly about how to teach. And we came to the conclusion that Christian teaching or Christian education is much more than simply dispensing information. There are many other things involved that make it different or separate or distinct from all other forms of teaching. Now, this morning I'd like to answer the two final questions before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together, and that is, who should be teaching? And why should we teach? I think Paul answers both of those questions, questions 4 and 5. Who should be teaching? Who should be doing the teaching? And why should we teach at all in Christ's church? And so I want to answer those questions this morning as we reflect for a few moments on the Word of God before we take the Lord's Supper. I'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2 of Titus mainly. Who should be teaching? Look at verses 7 and 8 with me again. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now, the answer to that question, who should be teaching in Christ's church, or who should be teaching Christian things or Christian doctrine, has a technical answer and then more of a general or practical answer. In one sense, technically, as we've called these the pastoral epistles, Paul is giving instruction to a young man who's essentially ordained or set aside by Christ's church, that is the church Catholic, the larger church, to be a missionary on the island of Crete. And so there's a sense in which, technically speaking, he has a gift to teach. He's been set aside to do that on the island of Crete. That's why we have teaching elders and ruling elders in the Presbyterian church, because there are those whom the church Catholic or the wider church would recognize gifts and abilities to set them aside in order to teach the body of Christ. And there are others that have many gifts that serve the body of Christ. That's a technical definition about who should teach. Certainly, there is an inward call and an external call. There's an inward call that says to oneself and one's conscience, I believe God's calling me to teach or preach or lead in Christ's church. And that internal calling, that subjective internal calling, is then confirmed by an external calling where the church says, yes, we see obvious and tangible evidence that you have those gifts. And so we want to be supportive of you. And that guards and protects the church, individually and corporately, from any mistaken notions or any sin. I remember there were those at seminary where professors had to pull them aside and say, I don't believe that God is calling you to ministry. And I know that sounds hard, but it really is the loving thing to do to spare you a lot of misery in this life. Often it's important to speak the truth in love, even when you have to give a hard word. Well, that's the technical answer. Now, there is also a more general answer. And by that I mean that I think we as Christians are teaching all the time. Not simply in word, but in deed. You can't help but teach. Teaching is part of the fabric of the church, as we've already seen last week in verses 11 and following. But we teach, like it or not, by everything we say and do. And people are watching. Your family members are watching. Your neighbors are watching. People in the community are watching and waiting to see what we would teach. These verses reveal the fact that authentic Christian teaching or Christian education is always a matter of character as well as content. And the former largely conditions the latter. Look at the verses again. In everything, set them an example by doing, and technically the Greek says good works or good deeds. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. I think the stated purpose this year for Urban Immersion says it best: to care for the poor and homeless of Tampa through declaration and demonstration of the love of Christ. You see, word and deed are always inextricably bound when it comes to Christianity, living or teaching. There are many professions, many occupations where you can separate character from professional competence. I can be a brilliant surgeon and yet live a terrible moral life. I can cheat on my wife and cheat on my income taxes. But when it comes time to go into the surgery room, I can perform brilliantly and effectively. I can be a gifted attorney. I can be a gifted plumber or an electrician. And not have the kind of character that would be stellar and still do my job. But what's true in the world in general is never true when it comes to Christian teaching and education. You can't divorce character from service. Note well the order of these verses. Paul says, set them an example, show integrity, seriousness, that means literally gravity or weightiness, soundness of speech. The pattern is good character as the thrust for Christian content. And not the reverse. Too often, I think Christians have a tendency to do the exact reverse. We would stress content to the neglect of the serious nature of what we're doing. And the state of our own hearts and the integrity of our lifestyle. Is it any wonder that our country is in the middle of a post-Christian era? I guarantee you it's not for lack of information. We have more preachers. We have more pamphlets and publications and books and seminars. We are inundated with information concerning the gospel. And one would ask, why doesn't it have an impact? Well, once again, there are two answers to that. Sovereignly, I don't know what God's plan is in order. He may have ears that are deaf and people can't hear and respond. But on the other side of the coin, I know what my responsibility is, and that is to live out the gospel, to show in word and deed that I believe what I say. In fact, the very word seriousness there is tupon in the Greek. It means a pattern, like a branding iron, so that when you live out your life for Christ, it's as if you impress a hard surface against a softer surface so that nobody forgets. There's no doubt about it that you have been gripped by the gravity and the seriousness of these things. That provides the thrust for the message of the gospel. But we have a tendency to get it backward. I think too often we think about good teaching and preaching as more of simply content. Does he know his theology well? Is he skilled? and understanding everything from sacred scripture. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that that's not all there is. You can be eloquent. You can be well-spoken and smooth in front of people. You can dot your I's and cross your T's when it comes to theology. But if you don't own the message, and if it doesn't grip you, and there is not an anchor to your life, that sense of equilibrium coming from and flowing from the gospel itself, then there's something wrong. That's what preaching and teaching is. It's not just words. It's a changed life. It's the word impacting the person, the man, the woman, the young person, and the message going forward as a result. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He's chosen you. Listen, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul is pointing not to his content, but to the connection to his lifestyle. He's saying, I believe this. I've been changed by it. My life is rooted in these things. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given from the Holy Spirit. Paul says, our message came not in word only, but also in power. What gives the gospel power? It's a changed heart. When it flows from a life of a changed person. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 15. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, Paul says, and I will not be a burden to you, because I want not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend everything I have and expend myself as well for your souls. What made Paul unique? He wasn't a peddler of the Word of God. There were many, many people that were hawking their trade in those days, that they were selling books and pamphlets and seminars, and they were making a quick buck off the gospel. But the Apostle Paul says, I don't want your money. What I want is something infinitely greater, and that is to see the gospel impact your life so that I see the change that took place in me take place in you. A thoroughgoing change in the life of a teacher is presupposed. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I don't know if everybody alive during the time of Paul would remember any sermons that he preached. I suspect they would remember the man. And they would say he truly believed what he said. And that belief generated spiritual power that God used to impress upon the hearts of those who heard the truth of the gospel. I've said it before, but I think it's a great, great quote by Charles Spurgeon. Better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach. Better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach. As I said before, you can divorce character from service in many activities and professions, but you can never do such a thing when it comes to Christian education. And folks, that's not just for the ministry. That's for those who teach Sunday school. That's for those who don't teach at all, but when you go home, you teach your children. You know, when the bills aren't being paid, I can respond in one of two ways. I can panic and get upset and lose my temper, which I've often done. Or I can say, let's stop and pray. Because ultimately my theology says God owns it all, the cattle on a thousand hills. And if I really believe that, then I'm not going to become unwound whenever I get bad news. But that presupposes that I'm walking with God consistently. When I get a bad report about my physical condition, I can respond one of two ways, or several ways, really. I can raise a fist toward God and say, why me? Why this? Why now? Or I can say, thy will be done. And I will submit to your will, whatever it is. It's a holistic business. The truth must have an impact in your life first before it is used to the fullest measure in the lives of others. We must know the gospel, believe it, and behave it. And Paul seems hypersensitive to this relationship between character and service, or the lifestyle of the teacher and the content of the teaching. What's the point, Pastor? Here's the point. While God certainly calls people to teach in a technical sense in the body of Christ and to exercise that particular gift, there is a sense in which all of us are teaching all the time by how we live, in addition to what we say. You know, some of the greatest teachers and preachers in the Bible never said a word. May I illustrate for you? Abel never said a recorded word to Cain or about Cain. But when God came looking for him, the Bible says, his righteous blood cried up from the ground because his brother Cain murdered him. No wonder the book of Hebrews says, even though he is dead, he still speaks. Noah never said a word. In fact, you find a repetition in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Over and over again, Noah obeyed God. Noah obeyed God. Noah obeyed God. When you come to 2 Peter, Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. There's not a sermon or a lesson recorded anywhere by Noah. Moses was a great man of God, arguably one of the greatest in biblical history. However, it is not his eloquence, but his character that God used. In fact, Aaron did all the talking, and he's the one that got in trouble. The less said, the better sometimes. Jeremiah said, I'm a youth, I cannot speak, but God put the words in his mouth. Amos said, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm a keeper of sycamore trees, a fig picker. But God used him to touch a nation. Is it any wonder that in Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us is composed by many who are not technically preachers and teachers? Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Barak, Samson, and David. Ordinary folk, different occupations. You see, they were not great speakers. And it wasn't so much that they had their theology so in order and orthodox. It's that they believed the gospel. Now, they were orthodox. Nothing wrong with that. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Their lives were changed as a result of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, by his own admission, was not a great speaker. And yet he says in 1 Corinthians 2, listen to these words by this brilliant man. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, when Paul left a community, he didn't want everybody to say, that's a great job, good sermon, Pastor. He wanted people to say, that's a great God. And my life is gripped and held captive by the same gospel that Paul spoke. Did you notice that Paul says, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified? In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. That doesn't mean that Paul wanted that to be the extent of his biblical knowledge. What he's saying there essentially is hyperbole. I want this to be the central focus and the thrust of my life, is a bleeding crucified Savior, so that my heart is touched by that. And I learn, as Paul told Titus, to say no to ungodliness. What else could I do? Because of all that Jesus has done for me. Paul knew the gospel. He owned the gospel. He took it very seriously. His goal was not to persuade men intellectually or move them emotionally, but to see God regenerate them spiritually. I wonder if that's our goal as Christians in these United States. Even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That beautiful quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Listen, he will proclaim justice to the nations. It sounds like he'll be a Billy Graham. But then the very next verse, 19, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. What Isaiah was looking forward to 700 years prior to the time was, this Savior will speak and preach. But it won't be so much his words as well as his words plus his actions that will move people. Isn't that so? As Jesus spoke and as he lived and never sinned, people hated him more and more. Because he told the truth, and he lived the truth. And we're called to follow that example by his grace. I read in the newspaper yesterday, or not in the newspaper, but the news on the internet. I keep forgetting where I get my news from half the time. But on MSN, they were talking about the 800 people who died in the Pakistan floods that happened just over this weekend. And you know, nowadays we can comment on everything. We Americans are given the opportunity to rate everything. We can call in and rate American Idol and say which one we want to vote for, you know, or who can dance the best and that sort of thing. Well, that's true of the news. Every time there's a news report, you know, if you're on the internet, you can basically vote and take your stand as to what you think. Was it right for 800 people to die or not right for 800 people to die? Should floods happen or should floods not happen? It seems like we're going to take a poll on everything. And I read, they didn't really ask a question, but they just had comments. And one comment said, so what? Most of these folks were probably Muslims. And they want to take over our country anyway. And then right below that was another comment. It said, I don't know what the answer is, but yours isn't it. And rejoicing in the misery of somebody else is not right. I listened to that little dialogue, that electronic dialogue, and I thought to myself, as that first comment went on to talk about the growth of the religion of Islam and how that by the year such and such there'll be 20% of the voting bloc and how that there will be no more control in America. And I thought to myself, how often I've heard those same comments from Christians. Not as blatant, not saying so what about human life, but so concerned that my Judeo-Christian life and experience could be extinguished one day because somebody else who doesn't believe what I believe in this marketplace of free ideas has stepped up and people are convinced of that religion. And I love that other comment by that woman. I don't know what the answer is. And I thought to myself, we Christians do. But as I've said, we've stated the gospel to everyone. But the impact of the gospel is so weak and anemic and insipid in the United States. Why? Because I believe most Christians don't teach what they say they believe. Our neighbors don't know we're believers. Our classmates, our fellow workers often don't know that we're believers. Our children probably wonder if we are believers. If they don't see the power and the truth coming out of our lives. That our lives are gripped and controlled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who should be teaching? Every last one of us. Paul says, show seriousness, That word means like a weight. I was watching the news last night how they're building down in Lake Okeechobee these all concrete homes. Not just the floor, but the walls and the ceiling. And I figured out how much they weigh, but they pick them up and they ship them to the Gulf Coast. And this house weighs so many thousands of pounds that nothing can move it. Not even a Category 5 hurricane. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what a Christian's life should look like. It's so grounded and have such gravity in the Scriptures and the truth that we know how we should behave, and we're convicted by it. That's who should teach. May God raise up teachers like that in His church. Not just ordained ministers, but men and women, young people. And finally, why should we teach? Very quickly, because as sinners, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And according to this passage, the very grace of God in Jesus Christ teaches us to live as followers of His. Look at verses 11 through 14. Look at this carefully. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is the offer of the gospel. Verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, the natural consequence of the new birth, the impact of the gospel in your life and mine, is growth in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. There's got to be change. There's got to be repentance. Not to earn salvation, but to show that you have it. So that you can look in the mirror and say, I truly believe the gospel has impacted me, and I'm not going to excuse my sin any longer. I'm going to deal with it. I really believe this. So why should we teach in the body of Christ? Because it's a natural byproduct of the grace of God in our lives and in the visible body of Christ. The gospel has to be taught. It comes out naturally in a person called to preach and in the average person in the pew. Every Christian. No wonder when Jesus came riding in on a donkey in Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the Sadducees says, Master, tell your disciples to be quiet. He said, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. Because this news has to be explained and given. And God has chosen to use sinful human beings who've redeemed by His grace in order to share that good news. But there's got to be integrity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is both taught and experienced in the silence of this Lord's Supper. There are many, many things that Jesus taught, but there are a lot of other things that He also taught, not verbally, but simply by demonstration. And that's why He left us this supper. Because it's the silence of the supper that speaks. When we take the bread and the wine, we're reminded of the central truths of our faith, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on a cross for no fault of His own, but to absorb the wrath of Almighty God against your sin and mine, so that we would be set free to be obedient slaves to Him and to begin to live and follow Him in obedience. That's the gospel. And as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we rehearse the gospel in our lives. It teaches us, and it reminds us that we teach, whether verbally or silently, whenever we leave this place. Let's pray. Prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for these truths of the Word of God. I pray that You would impress them all upon our minds. Help us, Lord, to live out that which we say we believe, to make our calling and election sure. And Father, if one or some of us have never experienced the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the free gift of eternal life, I pray this morning that You would open their hearts and open their minds and that they would say, yes, Jesus Christ, come into my heart, save me, give me the grace to live as a follower of Yours on this first Sunday, the first day of a new month, forever. Father, do this and we'll give You praise. Bless us now as we prepare to take of Your supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.